You know, St. George, as I was reflecting on this week, I know I've mentioned it before, but I'm getting a little older, so I repeat myself. I'm going into my 10th year pastoring at St. George's. Can you believe that? 10 years. And sometimes when you get into a decade-long relationship, you can start to presume things and you can start to take some things for granted. And so I realized I don't tell you guys enough how much I love you. I really don't. I love you guys. I look forward every single week to gathering together with you and worshiping God. I think about you all the time. I pray for you all the time. I pray that God would be at work in your life. I pray that you would see his work and be thankful. I love you guys. One of the greatest joys that I have in being your pastor is the joy that you've entrusted to me, and that is to stand before you every week and to open God's word. It's a joy for me because I get to see you growing around God's word and see the gospel changing your lives so that you're more like Jesus and less like the world. But it's also a joy for me personally because in preaching every single week, I get to live under that passage and get to live under God's word week in and week out. And it's a really joyful thing for me. It's not something that should be reserved only for me, though. You guys know that we're moving through Mark's gospel. You know where we left off on one Sunday. You know that the next Sunday, we're going to pick up where we left off. And so you can join me in that joyful experience. You can read ahead. You can read ahead the next few verses, the next chapter, and just let it become part of your life as you go to work, as you cook meals, as you're at the grocery store. Consider that passage in God's word. It's a joyful thing. That wasn't in my notes. I just throw that in there for your own benefit. Sometimes whenever we come to a passage in Mark, there's a lot of heavy lifting required. Sometimes in sermon prep, I have to break out the commentaries. From time to time, I'll go back to the original languages and do a pile of exegetical work. Sometimes I have to really roll up my sleeves and try to unpack the cultural context of first century Second Temple Judaism to try to get at what does it mean for us today to pull that principle through. I have to understand the cultural context and dig in and say, God's word is supremely relevant. I don't need to make it relevant. I just need to figure out how to get from there, to today. Sometimes it's really hard work to close that gap. But sometimes it's not. And today, it's not the case with this passage. With this passage that we just heard read, there are no commentaries needed. You don't need to do a pile of exegetical hard work. You don't need to know the original languages. You don't need to unpack cultural context. I'm absolutely convinced that anyone could pick up this passage today, read it, and get it. All you have to do is put yourself in the story. That's all you have to do. Put yourself in the story. You begin to feel how profoundly tangible and how real and how human this account really is. You can feel it as you read it when you put yourself into the story. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Mark painting the picture, leading us to see that Jesus is none other than Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, God in the flesh. Mark has been telling us stories to show us that the kingdom of God, while it will come in its fullness one day, is breaking through in moments, everyday moments today. Moments when people are healed. Moments when Jesus calms the seas. Moments when Jesus miraculously provides. All of these are moments that show us what the kingdom of tomorrow will be like in moments today. The accounts that Mark tells us. It's amazing when you read through Mark's gospel and you see these pictures of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is not something ethereal and spacey and airy. It's not just kind of out there. Oh, I think I kind of get that abstraction. The kingdom of God is very earthy and tangible and real. Here in our passage, we see two accounts. The first is of a mother with a demon-possessed child, a sick child at home, and the second is of a deaf man. These two accounts are object lessons. They are intended to be examples that stand in contrast or in relief against the Pharisees that we've just read about early in chapter 7. You remember the account. The Pharisees come to Jesus complaining. His disciples don't wash their hands. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, you guys are a bunch of play actors. You Pharisees are a bunch of hypocrites. You're like the guy on Appleby Line at Upper Middle who stands in the shark costume advertising the pool place. Big, smiley, toothy grin on the outside. Who knows what's actually going on the inside? Jesus says to the Pharisees, the problem with you guys is that you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. Well, these two accounts stand in relief and in contrast to that. Here's what happens. When we see the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 7, we see that they have all the right window dressing. They honor God with their lips. They have all the externals ticked off. But their hearts, what really matters, remain far from God. They pay lip service to loving God and honoring his kingdom, but they don't truly love the kingdom of God and long for it. They don't love the king. And so now Mark tells us two stories to show us what loving the king and longing for the kingdom really look like. It's the story of an outcast mother with a sick child and the story of a deaf man. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. When we come to this point in the account, Jesus is weary. He's tired from traveling. He needs a little alone time. He's been traveling the countryside, teaching and preaching, bringing the kingdom of God in word and in deed. He comes to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and he retreats into a house. He retreats into the house to hide. He didn't want people to find him. Jesus, in today's terminology, hit the offline button on his Facebook Messenger. He wanted to be left alone. He's hiding in the house. But the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, has been taking off like wildfire all across the countryside. And that's what the gospel always does. It explodes. You can't keep it under wraps. It's such good news that profoundly changes everything that people are drawn to it. The average person says, wow, sign me up. And so by the time we get to chapter 7, there's this massive move of the populace. The gospel of the kingdom is taking off like wildfire, and especially amongst needy people. Especially amongst the needy. Especially among people who are outcast mothers of demon-possessed, ill children at home. Especially among people who are deaf and have speech impediments. People who know that they have desperate need. So the question is set before us if we put ourselves in the story. Are we needy people? Do we have needs? Folks, I think one of the worst things that we have is this disease called suburbanitis. Suburbanitis. Do you know what I mean by that? Everything's so comfortable and easy. Everything is like, I walk out of my house, I walk across the street, and there's a Canadian Tire and a grocery store, and everything that I need is right there at my fingertips. I'm not wealthy, but I'm comfortable. I have just enough to numb me and lull me into a false sense of security. Suburbanitis. I don't really think I'm that needy. I neither have so little that I'm desperate, nor do I have so much that I can say wealth and extreme is not fulfilling. Stuck between Job and Ecclesiastes. You guys know the story. In Job is stripped of everything, and he finds at the end of the day, all he ever really needed was found in God. He had to trust. And in Ecclesiastes, written by one of the richest men who ever lived, he says it's all vanity. Suburbanitis means being stuck between the two. You have just enough to numb you to your true needs. And so we often find ourselves like the Pharisees. We are willing to pay lip service to God, but actually our hearts are far from him. We are so comfortable in our suburban setting that we are satisfied with holding the mask up to our face. We're happy to focus on the externals and make sure that they're all in place. We spend more time in the morning looking in the mirror, combing our hair, than we ever spend considering the state of our souls and longing for the kingdom of God, because we're too comfortable. And the invitation in these passages is to somehow integrate our lip service with the state of our hearts. We come to this passage and we see a mom with a sick child and a deaf man, and they are going to show us what it means to long for the coming kingdom of God. If you've ever found yourself in a desperate situation, if you've ever found yourself in an impossible situation where you didn't know the way out, if you've ever felt the sting of injustice, then this passage is for you. The first thing that I want you to see is that desperation serves a purpose. It actually drives us to longing for the kingdom of God. Look at this mom in verses 24 to 30. I can't imagine anything so desperate as having a sick child. You would do anything, anything to see your child better. Having a sick child, I imagine, would strip away all of the delusions of suburban security. You know, you wake up every single morning, you're concerned about getting ahead in your career, you're concerned about maxing out your RSPs, you've passively begun to think that your security and your safety comes from your checking account and your investments. But when you have a sick child who's in desperate need, it changes your perspective. You become desperate. You realize that those things are empty, false, external promises. This mother is desperate, and what is it that she's seeking after? For what does she long? Well, at one level, the obvious answer is that she's seeking for her daughter to be healed and made well. But I'd suggest to you that she's seeking at a deeper level for something else. What she's really seeking for and longing after is nothing other than the kingdom of God. She's longing for that day when there'll be no more sickness, no more disease, when everything will be set aright. Deep in every one of our hearts is that same longing. You feel it when you experience homesickness for a place you've never been. You feel like there's got to be something better. There's got to be a place where little children are not demon-possessed, where little children are not at home sick. And those are feelings and longings that are only awakened in the face of desperation. You read the newspaper, you can experience the same thing. You know, whether it's the Christians who are being executed by ISIS in Iraq in the north, or whether it's, do you remember 6 months ago when 300 schoolgirls were abducted in northern part of Nigeria by Boko Haram? And the whole world pledged we will get those children back. Have you heard anything about it since? Just dropped off the face of the earth. When you read these accounts, when you see the things that are happening in the world, they drive you to desperation, and that desperation shouldn't lead you to despair. Instead, it leads you to a place of longing for the coming kingdom of God. You see injustice, you see sick children, and it serves a purpose. It makes you hunger and thirst for that day when all of these things will be set aright, when schoolgirls will not be abducted, when abductors will have to face justice. It's only desperation can do that. I happen to know that quite a few of you right now are facing desperate situations, either your own sickness or a significant loss or a desperate situation in your job. Let me encourage you. Don't waste your desperate situation. Don't just sit in the closet and feel sorry for yourself. Instead, let that desperation begin to form and shape in your heart a longing for the coming kingdom of God. Don't waste it. Let it shape you. When you read the news, let it shape you for a longing and say, oh, there's a day coming. I can feel it. It can't be like this forever. The truth is, your desperate situation may change today. It may happen right now. But the promise from Scripture is that it will happen someday. Even if it doesn't happen today, it will happen someday. Now, when I say someday, I don't mean someday like somewhere over the rainbow. You know, maybe perhaps someday out there. But instead, when I say it will happen someday, we're talking about the biblical on that day. The day of the Lord. Scriptures teach us very clearly that there is coming a cataclysmic day when Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, will return and will bring the fullness of a new heaven and a new earth. It's our great hope. It's our confidence that's unshakable that absolutely every one of God's people will be healed. Maybe not today, but at the last day on that day, everyone who's put their faith and hope in God will be healed. Your desperate situation will be resolved. Everything will be set aright. When we call it a great hope, it's not like a fanciful dream. Gosh, do I ever hope that when I go outside, my truck has been turned into a Lamborghini? It's not like that. It's not like that. Scripture says that it's a hope that is an anchor for the soul. Do you feel the weight of that? It's a hope and a longing for a day that actually brings ballast and brings weight and confidence and security to every moment of your life. It's a sure and certain hope. Allow your desperate situation today to shape and begin to cultivate a longing for that day, a longing for the kingdom of God. I've had my share of desperate situations. And if there's one thing that I've found, when you are faced with a desperate situation, window dressing and lip service, all of the externals will not satisfy. Desperate situations are the great honesty detectors. They allow you to strip away all of the outer stuff that never really mattered in the first place. It's in those desperate situations that you will experience a sweetness in the longing for the kingdom of God that you could never experience on the mountaintop. And it's only that deep love for the king and longing for his kingdom that will satisfy. Don't waste your desperate situation today. Let it awaken in your heart a longing for the coming kingdom of God when things will be set aright. Now, secondly, I imagine you may be sitting there and thinking, sure, Ray David, the coming kingdom of God, that sounds great. Maybe for people like Garth and Neil, but not for people like me. Not for people like me. You don't really know who I am or what I've done or what I'm all about. This sense of longing for the kingdom of God is good for people like Charlie, but not for me. Enter the Syrophoenician woman. The passage tells us that she is a Gentile, strike one. She's a Syrophoenician, strike two. And she's a woman, strike three. The passage tells us that she's, in that culture, considered to be like a dog. Not like Jillian's dogs who get fancy hairdos. Dogs that are like the lowest of the low. And yet, the reality of the coming kingdom of God is precisely for her. For her. You see, the coming kingdom of God is made up precisely of the least likely citizens. It includes people like you, like me. Mark will go on to tell us the story of Jesus ultimately paying the final price for your sin and for mine so that we can be included in the kingdom of God by dying on the cross and being raised to new life. So we see that the King, Jesus, extends amnesty to everyone who will humbly come to him. A Syrophoenician woman with a sick child, and people like you and me. A friend of mine says that when the kingdom of God comes, the most common questions will be, who are you and where's so-and-so? The coming kingdom of God is made up of citizens who are least likely. It's for you. This passage finishes, so Jesus says to the woman, let the little children be fed first. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The woman in desperation turns to Jesus and says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table get to eat the children's crumbs. Jesus turns to her. There's something about her desperation. There's something about her seeking after that Jesus turns to her and says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Kingdom of tomorrow, slamming into the moment today. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Second account, deaf man is brought to Jesus. They begged him, do you hear the desperation? They begged him to lay his hand on the deaf man. Jesus pulls the deaf man aside from the crowd privately. He sticks his fingers in his ears. He spits, touches his tongue, pulls his fingers out, and sighs and says, be opened. The man's ears are opened. His tongue was released. He spoke plainly. What a moment. Again, kingdom of tomorrow slamming into today. And everyone that saw it was amazed beyond measure, and here's what they said. They said, he, Jesus, has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Here it is. He has done all things well. One of my pet peeves on social media is, and I know I just need to get over it. It's about my issues. But on social media, when people write things like, I got my new job, God is good, you know, or something good has happened, God is good. Well, sure, you know, but God is also good if you didn't get a job. He's still done all things well. His goodness is not contingent on him delivering in the way you think he should. Someday, you and I will stand back in awe and wonder. On that day, we will stand back. We will gaze upon the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more death, no more injustice. Scripture tells us that there'll be no need for a sun because the glory of the King will shine and light the whole creation. And in that moment, you and I will say with confidence what we say today by faith. He has done all things well. All things well. Even in the face of your desperate situation, you say with faith, he has done all things well. Whenever you share your faith with someone, a Christian shares their faith with a non-Christian, there's a series of about five possible conversations that always happen. You know, one of them is, if God is good and if he exists, then why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever had those conversations? Well, the truth is, Scripture doesn't really give a clear answer to that question of why. Instead, what Scripture offers is this great hope that in the face of desperation, in the face of hardship, there is coming a day when it will all be set aright. And that gives purpose and meaning to your struggle today. It may not change your situation immediately, but it prevents despair. With this certain knowledge and this longing that someday you'll say with confidence what today you say by faith. He has done all things well. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would shape our affections and line up our hearts to the profession of our lips. I pray this morning that whatever the desperate situation we face, that it would drive us to longing for you and for your coming kingdom. That in the face of hardship, this notion of the coming kingdom of God would move from being an abstract idea to being something concrete that we can feel and sense. Lord, I pray that you would minister hope and joy and unshakable confidence to the hearts of all of your people. We pray this in your name. Amen.